As I said earlier, our reading from today is from Mark 12, 28 to 34. So if you would please open your copy of God's Word or follow along on the screen. This is the Word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. Well, good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Kevin Miller, and I am honored to serve as one of the elders here at Clover Hill, and it is my distinct privilege to bring you the word this morning. I'd like to start us off with a little thought experiment. I'm going to pose a question, and I want you to ponder that question as we walk through this passage together today. And the question is this: is there someone or something at some time during your life that you have loved deeply with everything inside of you and with all of your being? The question is there someone or something at some time during your life that you've loved so deeply that it was with everything inside of you, with your whole being? Now, a person may come to mind. Maybe immediately you thought of God, or a spouse, or a child, or a parent, a friend, a sibling. Maybe a thing is coming to mind, like the ideal relationship, or the dream career, or a life-consuming hobby. Maybe a certain time in your life came to mind. Maybe when my spouse or child was severely ill, or when my parent or friend was in desperate need, or before I was a Christian, I loved this way, or when I became a Christian, I loved that way. Like I said, continue to ponder that question: who or what or when have you loved in such a deep way as we walk through this passage? Because that's the crux of the greatest commandment. We are commanded to love. If you look, I think the main point is going to be on the screen. We see Jesus putting an end to Entrapment Tuesday. He's using the wisdom and power of his words. He's silencing his adversaries by wisely answering the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he's using words that call us and challenge us to love. So the big idea is this: the real Jesus calls us to obey the greatest commandment and provides the greatest news so that we can. Let me say that again. The real Jesus commands us, calls us to obey the greatest commandment, and he provides the greatest news so that we can. And we'll break that into 3 points: the commandments understood, the commandments accomplished, and the commandments applied. So let's look at the first point. If Jesus himself is telling us what are the greatest commandments, I mean, it makes sense that we try to understand what we're being commanded to do, right? So we need to deeply examine the commandments that Jesus mentions in this passage. But let me first briefly recap this interaction between the scribe and Jesus. In a previous sermon overview, Mitchell described this week leading up to Jesus' resurrection as Entrapment Tuesday, as the Pharisees and scribe, along with the Sadducees, are seeking to trap Jesus in his words. As you may recall from Mitchell's overview, the interaction in today's passage involves a scribe, and the scribes in first century Jerusalem, their role was to be experts in the law of God. They were to study the law of God and to develop an expertise so they could understand it. Now, there can be debate regarding this scribe's motive as he approaches Jesus with the question posed in today's passage. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 22 that says that the scribe asks this question to test him. But if you look up the word test in Matthew, it can mean anything from examine to trap. And really, we're talking about a motive here, so we don't know his initial motive as he approached Jesus. But I think the key is here, regardless of what his initial motive was, this interaction described in our passage today in Mark was a cordial interaction between the scribe and Jesus. The scribe sees that Jesus answers others well. He asks a genuine examination question, and he is impressed with the answer that Jesus gives to him. Jesus, in return, acknowledges that the scribe replies to him wisely, and at the end of the interaction, Jesus actually says to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So there's even hope for the scribe's soul. Now, the question the scribe asked was this: which commandment is the most important of all? Now, in God's law, there's 613 commands. And these scribes would discuss and argue which of these commands were the heavy commandments and which ones were the light commandments. So he really wanted to know Jesus' thoughts on this pressing matter. He wanted to know what was the fundamental premise of the law on which all the individual commands depended. So how did Jesus answer this crucial question? Well, Jesus actually responds with two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest commandment is actually two commands, or you could say one command with two requirements or two demands. Even at the end of his answer, Jesus' words in verse 11 were actually, there is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. And that's because these two commands are inextricably linked. And we will unpack that as we move through the passage. Now, since the commandment has two parts, you will hear me refer to them as the greatest commandments in the plural from this point on. Now, both of these commands are quoted directly from the Old Testament. The first one is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. And the second one comes from Leviticus 19, 18. So let's look at the first commandment from Deuteronomy. What's going on here is Moses is addressing the children of Israel, and it's at a very pivotal moment. The children of Israel they've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to cross the Jordan and move into the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's also an important opportunity for Moses. If you recall, Moses is not going to cross over the Jordan with them. So it's his chance to give final exhortations to this new generation of Israelites that were born in the wilderness and did not experience the Exodus. And what Moses says in these two verses becomes what's called the Shema. And this is a declaration. It's like a daily reminder. It's been prayed by Jewish people for thousands of years, morning and evening, and it's a way to express their devotion to God. So in Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. It says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit on your house, in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Literally, Jewish families would have the words of the Shema placed in a small box and hanging on the doors of their homes. And men would wear the words on their foreheads and on their wrists in little leather boxes called phylacteries. I mean, clearly, these words were of utmost importance to the chosen people of Israel. And Jesus, in our Mark passage, reemphasizes the command from the Shema. So why are these words so important? Why does Jesus quote these verses as the greatest commandment? Well, I think we need to examine the command in detail. So the command says this, and we're going to pick this for a little bit, word by word. It starts off, "Hear, O Israel." And the word "hear" in Deuteronomy is actually the word "shema." And it doesn't just mean to hear with your ears. It means to listen, pay attention to, and obey. Next it says, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." The name "the Lord" is actually the one from the burning bush, Yahweh. It's the personal divine name of the God of Israel. It refers to the one who was, the one who is, and the one who forever will be. And he is one. He is the only God, the one true God. There is no other God. So far what it's saying is this. Listen, pay attention, and obey, O Israel. Yahweh, your God, he is the only God. So what's the command? Well, let's look at verse 30 in Mark 12. "And you shall love the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy, the Hebrew word for love is ahava, which is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament. Ahava is a deep affection or care for one another. It's used throughout the Old Testament to describe parental love, to describe brotherly love. It describes loyalty and intimate love. It also describes the undeserving love that God shows to his people. So it's not just this feeling. It also involves action or doing something for the object that you love. In the Mark account, the Greek word is agapao or agape. It carries the same weight and depth as ahava. It's actually used in passages that describe Christ's sacrificial love for us. It also describes the Father's love for the Son. It's so important for us to understand the biblical meaning of the word love in these contexts, because that is the verb in the greatest commandment, to love. Okay, so we're to love the Lord our God, but the passage goes on to unpack the depth of love that we are commanded to display for God. And so, what does that look like? It says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, breaking down the meaning of each one of those words is really a good study. We don't have time for that today, but in summary, how are they describing, these words, describing the depth of love that we should have for God in this greatest commandment? Well, we are to love the one true God with everything, with our entire being, with every desire, every faculty, every capacity, every effort and ability, with all of ourselves. And we are to love him in the way that he loves us, out of his character, choosing to love with affection, loyalty, and pleasure, a love that is active and is never abandoned. So remember the thought experiment. Who or what have you ever loved in that way, to that depth? Do we even have the capacity to love in the way that's described in this passage. Well, let's look at the second thing that Jesus commands us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Breaking it down, the command again is to love. He uses the word agapao or agape, same as above, right? Who are we to love? We're to love our neighbor. Well, who would Jesus say is our neighbor? Well, he tells us. Let's look throughout the New Testament a little bit. And we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. You should be familiar with that. This is in Luke 10, and I'm just going to read some sections of it. But I want you to understand, this is a different interaction with a different scribe, a different lawyer. This is not the same interaction. But this passage starts off, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the scribe, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And if you remember in the passage, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a person beaten and robbed, laying on the side of the road. And different people pass by him, first a priest, then a Levite. Both of them walk on the other side of the road and ignore the person laying there beaten. But the Samaritan has compassion. And the Samaritan stops and he takes care of this person beaten on the side of the road. And he takes him to an inn and he gives money to the innkeeper and says, take care of this person and help them heal. Now, at the end of Jesus telling this parable, he says this. Sorry, right here. Which of these three, talking to the lawyer, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, one thing I love about this is you need to notice how Jesus changes the narrative at the end. The lawyer asked, trying to justify himself, who's my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? And Jesus told him to go be a neighbor to the poor, to the hurting, to the unclean, to the person beaten on the side of the road. Because that person is your neighbor too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ups the ante a little bit. So I'm going to turn to Matthew 5. This is Jesus speaking. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. By the way, Jesus uses the same Greek word for love, agape or agapao, when he's telling us to love our enemies. So the weight of love is the same. I mean, my question is, who does this? I mean, I barely love my family well, much less my neighbor or the stranger on the side of the road, especially my enemy. But wait, there's more. How? How are we called to love our neighbor? What does Mark say about that? Or the passage in Mark say about that? Well, according to the command from Scripture, the command from Jesus, the litmus test of our love for neighbor is loving them as yourself. And I love this quote from Jason Meyer. He describes it like this. It is like Jesus is telling us to take off our flesh and put it on someone else. We look at them and love them with all the interest we have in ourselves. We give them all the care we should give ourselves. This command is a profound call to crucify selfishness and pour out self-sacrificing love on others. Now, does that feel like a difficult command to obey? Going back to our thought experiment, who or what or when have you loved in this way to this degree? Has any human ever existed that obeyed this command to love in this way to this depth? I mean, Jesus is commanding us to love God and others with a love that involves everything inside of us. These are the greatest commandments from God. From God, the one who requires perfect obedience and judges sin and disobedience, and he judges justly. I mean, I don't know about you, but I constantly fail to obey the greatest commandments. And I assume that you're in the same boat. We all struggle with disordered affections, prioritizing other things above our love for God. Our love for others can be inconsistent and tainted with selfishness and questionable motives. If we're honest, the closest we get to loving in the way that we're commanded to, the way that these verses call us to, is manifested in our constant love for ourselves. Not for God, not for others, but this inward selfish love. I mean, it makes me want to cry out like Paul did in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, praise God, we can turn the page to Romans 8 and read this. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And we hear law, think of commandments. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Praise God that Jesus accomplished the greatest commandments on behalf of those who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus accomplished the greatest commandments for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the greatest news. Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the greatest commandments. And our sin and failure to meet those requirements was taken by him at the cross. And his perfect righteous obedience to those commandments, it was given to us through his atoning sacrifice. And this is interesting. Speaking of sacrifice, look at verses 32 through 33 in our passage. The scribe hears Jesus answer his question and he affirms back that, "Hey, Jesus, what you said was correct." And he repeats the command back to Jesus. And at the end of that, repeating that command, he adds something. He says that following these commandments is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Unknowingly, this statement from the scribe was pointing to what Jesus was about to accomplish on the cross. The sacrificial system that has been carried out by God's chosen people for over 1,000 years, and they've done it for years to atone for their sins and maintain a fellowship with a holy God, that system was not enough. Even worse, that system had become corrupt. We've just read in earlier chapters in Mark of Jesus judging the temple and the temple authorities because it had become this heartless routine of self-serving money changing. It was devoid of love for God and devoid of love for neighbor. This wise statement from the scribe says this: if we live the life of love for God and for neighbor as God intended, we don't need animal sacrifices day after day. month after month, year after year. But because our hearts are broken, sinful, and selfish from the fall, we're not able to keep the commands to love. So we need a sacrifice to atone for our sins. Our holy and loving God demands perfect holiness and love. So we need a Savior. We need a perfect sacrificial lamb. We need a once-for-all sacrifice to cover our sinfulness. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who ever perfectly loved God by obeying his will and perfectly loved people by entering humanity, living perfectly and dying a sacrificial death for us. He perfectly obeyed the greatest commandments and became the perfect, true, and better sacrifice for us. Hebrews 10, 4 through 14 says this. And listen to the language about the sacrificial system. It says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he," Jesus, "said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." When the scribe said these words, more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, little did he know that this is what he was pointing to. Through Jesus' obedience to the Father's will and his atoning sacrifice for us, Christ has perfectly obeyed the greatest commandment and given us the greatest news imaginable: eternal life with him in his kingdom, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And this points us to Jesus' response to the scribe. Look at verse 34 in Mark 12. It says this, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Now, why didn't Jesus say to the scribe, "Hey, you're in the kingdom of God"? I mean, didn't he agree wholeheartedly with Jesus' answer? I mean, didn't he confirm what Jesus said about the greatest commandments? Didn't he commend Jesus and wisely state that loving God and loving neighbors was more than the sacrificial system? I have to think that although the scribe was not far from the kingdom of God, he really didn't know yet to whom he was speaking. Not only was he not far from the kingdom of God, the scribe was physically, literally, not far from the king of the kingdom of God. Instead of addressing Jesus as teacher, he should have been addressing him as Lord. The scribe must understand that the words of the Shema that say, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," was speaking of the man standing right in front of him. Jesus, the God-man, Yahweh himself, is right there. When the scribe excitedly repeats the commandment to love the Lord your God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, well, the one who's making that command and deserves that love is standing right in front of him. The scribe was literally not far from the kingdom of God. And there is reason to hope that he came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we hope that he did. But I have to ask this question: if you're here today and you're not a believer, is that you today? Are you not far from the kingdom of God? Are you seeing Jesus as a good teacher rather than calling him Lord and King? If you're here today and not yet a Christian, I pray that your heart is being drawn towards Jesus as you hear about the work that he's accomplished on behalf of sinners like you and me. I pray that you see and respond to Jesus for who he is, Yahweh, the one true God, and that you begin to love him as he has loved you. This is the greatest news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in him today. Today is the day of salvation. Through his sacrificial death and resurrection, Jesus has accomplished our salvation. Jesus carried out the greatest commandments by loving God perfectly and loving us perfectly, and this compels us to live out the greatest commandments as we love and serve him as our Savior. And this brings us to our third point. Because of Jesus' work on our behalf, our hearts should be compelled to love him and love our neighbors. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out the greatest commandments. So we started this morning with a thought experiment, but what we've seen in our passage is challenging us to something much more than just a thought experiment. We are actually being challenged to love. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has existed for eternity, who created everything, who entered his creation as a man and died a substitutionary death for his glory and to reconcile us to a holy Father, has given us the greatest commandments, and he's calling us to obey them. So how in the world are we to obey them? Well, the greatest commandments call us and command us to love. We are called to live out that love, and it's basically to mirror the cross of Christ in our Christian lives as we love God and love neighbors. So the first thing that we need to understand is that God first loved us. And he desires for us to reciprocate that love in order to have an intimate love relationship with us. So the first part of the commandment from Mark 12, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is saying there is one God, our God, Yahweh, the creator of all things. So out of the overflow of this eternal love that's been shared for all eternity within and between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God chose to create our world with humans as the crown of his creation, to share this overflow of the triune love in relationship with him and with one another. When sin entered the world, we were separated from God and we became unable to love him and unable to love others as God had intended. But because God is love, 1 John 4:8, from that point in history, from the fall in the garden, God initiated the plan to restore our love relationship with him. He initiated it. He loved us first. God's love is shown in history through his covenant faithfulness and his relentless pursuit of sinners like you and me, despite our rebellion or our indifference towards him. This pursuit of love culminated in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. The eternally begotten and eternally loved Son came to live amongst his creation to save us from our sin. 1 John 4:9 through 10 says this: "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God first loved us. so that now we who believe in Jesus as Son of God are justified and have no fear of judgment or condemnation. We are free now to live and free to love like Jesus. 1 John 4:14 through 19 says this, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that God loves us and through Christ's atoning work has justified us. That's why there's no fear. And that's why we begin to reciprocate that love back to God. Also, because he loves us, he's sanctifying us. He's making us, his people, more and more like Jesus. And this is how we start to work out applying the greatest commandments to our lives and how we start to live them out. Only Jesus has lived and loved perfectly, but God is progressively, lovingly making us more like Jesus day by day. He is perfecting love in us. So then, what does that look like? To love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does it look like to obey the first commandment? Well, what does God's word tell us? First, when God says that he is one, we're reminded throughout the Old Testament that he is a jealous God. And we are to love him exclusively above all other things. Let's look at Exodus 34:14. It says this, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So that means we love God by identifying and tearing down the idols that take the place of God in our hearts. Now, this is difficult because we are deceived and blinded to the idols that rob our love for God. But out of love, God sovereignly works in our lives, sometimes painfully, but always lovingly, to remove the idols that interfere with our love for him. I'll give a personal example. Most of you know that I've gone through a battle with cancer over the past year. And that's been a painful struggle. But I've had to, God's used that to tear down some idols. I had this image in my mind of what my last years on this earth would look like. And as I've wrestled through this struggle, I had to face what death may look like and when it may occur. Now, in my mind and in my ideal state, I was going to retire, do more work for the church. My wife would retire. We'd spend more time together. We would pursue things together, have more time to be together and do things we wanted to do. And I had in this mind it was going to be this many years. And I wanted to control that. And as I walked through this, God began to open my heart and reveal to me that he's in control. And I needed to know that. And I needed to trust his control. Because he loves me more than anyone could love me. And he's already set my path on this earth, whether it's 61 years or 91 years. And he knows better than I do. So why should I trust my control over that situation and not trust him? That control was interfering with how I trusted and loved the Lord. And God lovingly, and still is, removing that idol from my heart. So like I said, most of the time God uses difficult situations to tear down those idols. He also uses the wisdom of other people to carry out this process in order to reorder our affections. And we need to double click on this point. We need others, our brothers and sisters in the household of God, to help us to love God more. We need deep Christ-centered relationships that allow others to point out sin and idols in our hearts and to help our blind eyes to be open to see where we might be deceived. And this is why growth groups are so important, to allow relationships to deepen so that we can minister to one another in this way. God designed it so that we need one another and rely on others to help us love Him more. This whole process, the situations, the others pointing out sin and idols, this process is an act of love, ultimately for His glory and for our good, so that we can love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. The second way we can love God is to know Him. In order to love God, we must know Him. How can we love someone that we don't know? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. There is a knowing that is crucial to this intimate love relationship with God. Well, how do we get to know Him? We must read His Word. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through the Holy Bible, and He opens our eyes to who He is through the work of the Holy Spirit as we spend time in His Word. And we must spend time in His presence and enjoy His nearness through prayer. Once again, our church community is such a crucial part of us knowing God. We need to hear the Word preached and hear it prayed and hear it sung every Sunday morning as we gather together as the household of God. We need to dig into the Word and pray with our growth groups, in our men's and women's studies, in our youth in college and career groups, to accurately understand who God reveals Himself to be in His Word. We need to wrestle with difficult passages together and point one another to the truth of what God is telling us. And as we grow in this knowledge, in this knowing of our great and glorious and loving God, we will grow in love and worship to Him. Thirdly, we must love Him by keeping His commandments. John 14:15 says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And Jesus said, I do as the Father commanded Me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That's John 14:31. We must obey His commandments to love God. Well, that brings us full circle back to our passage today, the greatest commandments. I mean, as we've learned through what we read, the premise that all the commandments rest upon is loving God and loving our neighbor. And we've just unpacked and walked through how to keep the commandment to love God. What about the commandment to love our neighbor? How do we do that? Well, let's lay some groundwork with some passages from 1 John chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12 say this: Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Moving down to verses 20 through 21, if anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mean, this is why Jesus connects those two Old Testament passages, those two Old Testament commands from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. These commands cannot be separated. As one commentator put it, he says it like this: to love God is to love people, and to love people is to love God. In this way, the Christian life mirrors Christ's cross. There is a vertical dimension, love for God, that connects with the horizontal dimension, love for neighbors. So we have to look at the only perfect example of loving others, and that's Jesus' example. In John 15, 12 through 13, Jesus says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's how Jesus demonstrated love for us. Now, if you're like me, you should immediately think of the example of Jesus lovingly laying down his life on the cross to atone for our sins. And this is, of course, the ultimate perfect example of laying down your life for others. But then you start to think, well, how do we carry that out? How does that apply to us? And you may imagine heroically stepping in front of the moving vehicle and pushing your friend out of the way and taking the brunt and laying down your life for your friend in that way. Or diving in front of the bullet intended for your friend and taking the bullet. And although that makes for great cinematic moments, what actually we're being called to do is to lay down our lives in a multitude of smaller ways. Well, what does that look like? Well, let me give you some examples. This may look like moving your whole family to another country to share the gospel with those who haven't heard it. Or it may look like going to the hospital to be with the worried spouse of someone having surgery. Or it could look like a parent laying down your right to rest after a long day in order to spend time with children. It could be a student absorbing the ridicule of others to eat lunch with someone who's considered an outcast. It could look like making the commitment to lead a growth group or a Bible study. The list can go on and on. I mean, the New Testament talks about serving humbly, to bear burdens, to show hospitality, to encourage and build up, to instruct and admonish, to forgive and confess, honor and submit, on and on. The way that we love one another, the New Testament is chock full of examples for us and commands. But the point of Scripture is this. True love for neighbors is costly. It was undoubtedly costly for Jesus. Following his perfect example, we see Jesus loving with humility. Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. As exemplified by Jesus, following the command to love our neighbors as ourselves means laying down ourselves. Romans 12:10 says this, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." So let's go back to the thought experiment. We are continuously struggling, and we continuously fail to love God and neighbor the way we are commanded to. But praise God that we have the greatest news. Jesus perfectly obeyed the greatest commandment on our behalf. Now, as the risen King of the kingdom of God, Jesus is now interceding us for us now when we fail to love like the greatest commandments call us to. On top of that, the Holy Spirit is living in us and compels us to strive towards obedience, to live out the greatest commandments. And that love of God is being perfected in us as we are gradually being made into the image of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, let us love God and one another as Christ loved us. As we turn to this table, to the communion table, look at what it represents. The perfect love that begins with God's love for us. The bread and the cup represent the body broken and the blood shed on our behalf because God loved us first and sent his son to atone for our loveless hearts. And before love could be perfected in us, it had to be perfected, it had to be perfectly accomplished for us. And that perfection of this love rests entirely on the flawless obedience and substitutionary death of Jesus. And that's what this table represents. This is great news. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And now God abides in us, and his love is being perfected in us. So let's take a moment of silence.